Well, good evening. And it is a delight to be before you once again. I can't believe that our time is almost over. And what a great joy it has been for me and for my wife to share this time of fellowship with you all. We have been so encouraged, so blessed by the ministry of the word, the ministry of song. And if I can just say that, I think I speak for all of us who have been here this weekend. Just a debt of gratitude for Kyle and his team that have served us so well in the ministry of music. Amen. What a blessing. Thank you, brother, for just ministering your gifts to us. And just grateful for our last session together as we go to God's Word. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it is fitting, I believe, for us to come in some senses full circle and to end our time together in the same way that we began our time together. Dr. Beakey, when he opened up our session on Friday night, preached from three words, for consider him, drawing our focus and our attention upon Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And for our last session, what I want to do is I want to draw our attention to Jesus Christ as well. And this is a fitting portion of God's word here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 down to 25. Let me read these verses in our hearing and then take a step back and set the context, and then we'll look at the verses more carefully. This is God's word to us. Let us hear him this evening. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privileged opportunity as your sons and daughters to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth and to come underneath the authority of your word. And we pray that once more you would speak to us and what we know not that you would teach us, what we have not you would give to us, and what we are not you would make us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in this book, Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, believers who have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you guys just open back up to chapter 1, where Peter introduces the book, he says, "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." These are those who have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God and have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead of Jesus Christ. He calls them aliens, resident aliens, not simply because they are outside of Jerusalem, but they are aliens because they have another home. They have an eternal home, and they are scattered in a land that is not their home. As a matter of fact, he in chapter 2, if you turn there, he calls them, he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Alien and strangers. That's what believers are. We are aliens and strangers in this world. As we said before, we are prepared for the world to come. We are prepared for another world, but we live out our faith here in this world. God has left us here for a purpose, and the purpose that he has left us here for is to give testimony to his marvelous grace and his saving mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we think about who we are and our identity and what God means to do in our lives, in verse 9 of chapter 2, if you look there where Peter says this, he says, but you are a chosen race. That's who we are as believers, a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are. He takes all of the epitaphs that were given to Israel, God's Old Testament people, and applies them to the church. We are a special group of people, and I love this, a chosen race. People from every tribe and every tongue and every ethnicity. We are now a new humanity, saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood, where once before there was a set apart Levitical priesthood. Now all believers are priests to our God. Is that not amazing? That we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We all have the ministry from God. We are a holy nation set apart for his purposes and a people for God's own possession. We are the apple of God's eye as his chosen elect people. And what are our purposes? And you see it there in verse 9. So that we, us, all of us, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were, verse 10, not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who we are. That's our identity. And so he then says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's our identity as a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's own people. But here on earth, we are aliens and strangers, and we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. And rather, this is what we are to do. We are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That as we have been saved out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of God, we are to live out our faith as we proclaim the excellencies of our God. And part of the way, not only will we proclaim the excellencies of our God through our words, but also through our behavior. As we live out our faith in a hostile world which is not our own, our testimony will be in large measure gauged by the way that we live. And if we live out our faith the way that God would call us to live out our faith, what Peter is writing to these believers is that we then should expect trials. We then should expect persecution. Now, all things are not going to go well. The world is not going to accept us. They're going to mistreat us. They're going to unjustly persecute us. We're going to experience suffering because, in fact, we are aliens and strangers in this world. And Peter is writing to encourage these scattered believers that the suffering that they're experiencing because they're living out our faith is to be expected, while they bear testimony to the saving mercy and excellencies of their God. And he's calling them then to submit to that suffering, to don't balk against it, wherever it comes from in the various spheres of authority, whether it's coming from the authority of kings and governors, whether it's coming from the authority of masters to servants, whether it's coming from unbelieving husbands to believing wives, whatever the strata of authority that is being abused, that if you're living out your faith, Peter is saying, submit to the suffering that you're going to experience. And what Peter does time and time again in different places in this letter is that he holds out to us Jesus Christ. For both motivation and empowerment, he holds out to us Jesus Christ. And he, in essence, is saying this, that Jesus Christ has done everything that I am calling you to do. That Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection is sufficient for you to keep your gaze upon him, and he will sustain you to submit to the unjust suffering that you are in fact experiencing. And so as Dr. Beakey told us in the three words, for consider him, and we want to do that this evening. We want to consider him once again. We want to consider him in three ways. So if you're taking notes, I just want to talk about three ways the suffering of Jesus Christ is transformative in our lives and is the key to our suffering for the glory of God. Three ways that we can see this. But first, let me just draw your attention a little bit more directly to the text itself, where in verse 21, Peter writes, for you have been called for this. Now, if you back up two verses into verse 19, there we find Peter directly speaking to servants to be submissive to their masters, even those who are perverted and unreasonable. But what he says here can be applied to all Christians in a general way, which we will do. But he says this in verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person, note this, bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's what Peter is talking about, bearing up under sorrows when we as believers suffer unjustly. So the suffering that we're talking about here is more of a narrow focus than what we've been talking about previous. This is more of the focus of us suffering as we live out our faith. These aren't the general vicissitudes of life. This is the harsh treatment by an ungodly world aimed at those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 24, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Now, what credit is that? And he's saying to them as believers that if you sin and you are harshly treated, well, that's no big deal. You've sinned in some senses that you deserve what happens to you if you're being mistreated and suffering because of your sin. Now, almost as to say that, don't cry out to God, Lord, you know, why am I going through this when in fact you have sinned? What he's calling these believers for is a behavior following after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we do in fact suffer, it is not because we have sinned, but it is because we have walked the path of righteousness with the help of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God. So he says, what credit is that? But, the middle of verse 20, but if when you note this, do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's what he's calling for from us. And we would live out our faith in obedience to God. And as we do that, then the suffering will come. And as we patiently endure that, that finds favor with God. That is a life pleasing to God. And so then in verse 21, notice what he says there. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? The purpose that he just said, that we would patiently endure suffering for doing what is right. That's a part of what you've been called to, the sovereign call of God that called you out of darkness and placed you into his marvelous light. Part of that calling includes suffering for doing what is right. That introduces us, I think, to the sovereignty of God and suffering once again. He is saying in God's sovereign plan for us, when we are called unto him, part of that package includes suffering. I love the way that Paul puts it. If keep your finger here in 1 Peter and go back to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 27 to the believers there in Philippi, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Notice verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You should underscore that in your Bibles if it isn't already underscored. He is saying, in the same way it has been gifted to you, it has been graced to you to believe. And we believe that, do we not? That faith to believe is a sovereign gift from God. And in the same breath and in the same stroke of the pen, Paul says, in the same way that saving faith to believe in Christ alone is a gift from God, so is suffering a gift from God. A sovereign gift from a loving God who means to work his glory and our good through the suffering that we experience when we live lives of obedience and submission in that suffering that we experience unjustly. It is part of the calling that God places on each of our lives. He is sovereign in it. And so again, I want to look at three ways then in our sovereign calling to suffer, how looking at Christ helps us in a transformative way to endure unjust suffering. Number one, Jesus' suffering provides the perfect example for us. Jesus' suffering provides the perfect example for us. Verse 21, again, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, as he lived out his life here on earth, was securing for us an obedience and a righteousness that he would offer to us for our justification. That in what theologians call his active obedience, he was fulfilling the law and achieving for us the only righteousness that God would ever accept. A righteousness that he would give to all those that he would give faith to. And upon that righteousness, we would be justified and declared right before a holy God in thought, word, and in deed. Jesus certainly was doing that as he lived his life. But Jesus was also giving us an example of perfect humanity as he lived his life. This is exemplary Christ here on earth, living in such a way that would serve for those who would follow him as to what it looks like to submit to the perfect will of God, even in the face of unjust suffering. He is our perfect example. And Peter is holding him out as he's just called these believers to patiently endure their unjust suffering. Isn't it helpful to have an example in your life when you're trying to learn something? Although it doesn't always help, I'll just borrow Pastor Hardy's illustration. I tried golf, and I watched an example over and over and over and over again. And when it was my turn, it didn't work all that well. So maybe that's not a good analogy, but I think you guys get the point. That when you try to train somebody to do something, it's part of our training as children, right? We don't just stand back and tell them what to do. Part of the maturation process with our children as good parents is we tell them what to do, and then what is next? We show them what to do. We show them how to do it. The language that's being used here is that we trace out the pattern that we want them to follow. And so they will then learn how to do that by keeping their eyes on that pattern that we set before them. That's what Peter is holding up for these believers. He is saying that Jesus Christ has already suffered for us. That me calling you to suffer, God calling you to suffer sovereignly, did not leave you blinded on how to do that. So Jesus is suffering as an example becomes both compelling and personal for us. You see it there. He says he suffered for you. That is personal. For each one of us, he has left this example. Not just for pastors or elders or deacons or deaconesses or Christians who have been following Christ for 20 or 30 years, but for every single one of us who name the name of Christ, his example is for you. And so when we find ourselves suffering and we want to know, how can I patiently endure this unjust affliction that is coming on me, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus in the gospel accounts as he endured. Follow his example. It is personal, and then also it is compelling. And Peter means for this, brothers and sisters, he means for this to motivate us. He says it again, he suffered for you, leaving you an example for you. The thought is that it is to be used by God to empower you to do what at the end of the verse? Follow in his steps. It's as if Jesus walked upon the shore in the sand, experiencing suffering all the way. And God in his providence left his footsteps in that sand for us to walk behind him. And all we need to do is place our feet one after another in the footprints that he left when he was here on the earth. Jesus Christ set for us the perfect example. It is the kind of life that is pleasing to God, a life of trust and obedience that we are called to follow. And I want to show you in Jesus's perfect example three ways that he patiently endured the unjust suffering that he's calling us to endure as well. First of all, he endured the suffering sinlessly. Sinlessly. Look at verse 22. The who refers obviously back to Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter is underscoring the fact that Jesus' suffering was in fact because he only did that which was right. This is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and Peter has already called him in chapter 1 the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. He committed no sin, so all of the suffering that came upon his life was unjust. There was no true accusation that could have ever been laid upon Jesus Christ with any level of credibility because he committed no sin. And he committed no sin that deserved his mistreatment, and he committed no sin in the midst of his mistreatment. And that's our calling. I know that's a high calling. You might say, is Peter saying then that we are to be sinless? No, that's not what Peter is saying. He understands that only Jesus Christ is the sinless one, and that when it comes to following in his example, our reach far exceeds our grasp. But he is saying that he is the model of unjust suffering because he never sinned, and we are to aspire to that. I'll give you an idea of what he's saying. If you turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter says this in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Do you see what he's saying? He said that kind of suffering doesn't honor God. Suffering because you're a sinner, suffering because you're walking in disobedience to God, that doesn't honor God. But suffering, verse 16, if any of you suffers as a Christian for the name of Christ, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. That's what he's saying. So look to the sinlessness of Jesus as a pattern for us to follow. But not only did he suffer unjust treatment sinlessly, that he suffered unjustly and endured that patiently, patiently. Look back at the text, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was perfect in deed and in word. In verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He completely and patiently submitted himself to his unjust treatment. Pastor Hardy asked a question about rights in our question and answer in time. And if there was ever a person who had every right to demand his rights, surely it was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who came to the earth. He had every right to be respected. He had every right to be treated well. He had every right to be believed. He had every right to be worshiped. He had every right for everyone's loyalty. But he gave all of that up and he submitted to his mistreatment and the reviling and the insults of others because he was meaning to please his heavenly Father. And that's our calling. That's what we are to do, to submit to that mistreatment humbly and patiently. Think about all of the things that Jesus Christ was called, how sinners reviled him. He was called a blasphemer. He was called a liar. He was called a demoniac. He was called insane. He was called a half-breed Samaritan. He was called a follower of Beelzebub. The harshest, most horrible things that could be said to the eternal Son of God was said to him. And yet, he did not revile in return. He did not utter threats. How quick we are and how tempted we are. Is this not true? That when we are reviled, that we are tempted to revile back. When someone mistreats us, we are quick to want to mistreat them. And when we feel ourselves unjustly treated and suffering under that injustice, how quick we are to demand our rights. How dare you speak to me that way? How dare you treat me that way? And Peter is saying, that is not how we honor God when we are afflicted and when we are suffering unjustly. We are to walk in the pattern of Christ. He submitted to his unjust suffering sinlessly. He submitted to it patiently. But thirdly, he submitted to it trustingly. Notice what it says at the middle of verse 23. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting. He was entrusting himself through the whole process of his suffering as it led up to the cross. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, this is where the rubber really meets the road. Will we do this when we find ourselves being mistreated, when we find ourselves being reviled, when we find ourselves having threats uttered at us? Will we entrust ourselves to God our Father, the righteous judge? Or will we take judgment into our own hands? That's the question. Jesus didn't. Jesus kept giving himself over and over and over and over again to his Father, is what he's saying. And that then is what our call is to do. And it isn't just, loved ones, to entrust the moment to our Father, but it is to entrust everything to our Father. The anger that we might be experiencing because of our unjust treatment, we are to entrust that to our Father. We're not supposed to pretend like it doesn't exist. We're not just supposed to try to suppress it somewhere deep down. We are to give it to God. The pain that we experience from mistreatment, don't try to pretend that that doesn't exist. Don't try to grit your teeth and press through that, but entrust that to God. Entrust our disappointment, entrust our frustration, entrust our all of that, our sorrows, all of it to God in the midst of our suffering. That's what Jesus did. All the way through, he gave it over to God. He did not take revenge for himself. And turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 12. When Paul addresses this again, this idea of entrusting our mistreatment to the one who will right every wrong when he comes, and he will get it right. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's our calling in the midst of unjust suffering. Because Jesus Christ set the pattern for us, did he not? I'm preaching through the Gospel of John, and I have to admit that there are times when I have gotten angry at the treatment of Jesus at the hands of sinners. And I don't even know if that's right for a preacher to do. Like, I'm reading the text and just going, Jesus, let them have it. I'm calling for Jesus to exact vengeance on them for the way that they're treating him in the face of his mercy and grace that he continues to extend to them over and over and over and over again. And the more he extends grace and mercy, the greater their hostility becomes. And you just want to say, Jesus, put them in their place. But he doesn't, does he? He keeps on entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, and he keeps on submitting to that unjust treatment because he knows that in part he is leaving us an example to follow. But he also knows that not only is he leaving us the perfect example to follow, but in entrusting himself to his heavenly Father in his suffering, he will also provide the perfect atonement for us. And that's where Peter shifts in verse 24. So Jesus is not just simply the perfect example, but he's also the perfect atonement for us. That his suffering ultimately led him to the cross, where it says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So we move then from Jesus as our model to Jesus as our mediator. From Jesus as our standard to Jesus as our substitute. The heart of what Peter is saying is that there's the ultimate unjust suffering that happened to Jesus was on the cross. That he was bearing the wrath of God for our sins. The punishment that our transgressions deserved was placed on him. And he endured it all for us. How motivating is that for us? That the spotless Lamb of God himself carried all of our sins up to the cross, to the very altar of the cross, where he was slain for us. And here Peter is borrowing language, even back in verse 22, here in verse 24, he is borrowing language from Isaiah 53 to teach us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, that suffering servant. I want to point up a couple of things here. First of all, notice this, that it was he himself. Peter is saying emphatically that it was none other than Jesus himself, the Son of God, who bore our sins. No one else, Jesus Christ alone, drank the cup of the dregs of the wrath of God, every ounce of it, every drip of it for us. He suffered and bled and died in our place. He himself did that. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Have you ever just stopped and pondered that? That God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to be a propitiatory, atoning sacrifice for us. He did it for you, and he did it for me, this sweet Lamb of God. How? Bearing our sins in his body, that he experienced in his body and in his soul the very wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God, the hatred of God for sin is what Jesus Christ endured on the cross for you and for me and for all who will put their faith and trust and hope in him alone. Peter wants these believers, and he wants us to fix our eyes on this Jesus, who endured this level of suffering on the cross. How can we then not endure the momentary light affliction that we are called to endure here on earth, when he paid such a great price for us? But notice the result. So that, in the middle of verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And you see what Peter is doing. He is saying that what I'm calling you to do, not only is there a perfect example for that, but there's a perfect atonement for that, that accomplished then the very power that you all need to submit to unjust treatment. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and there's so much that he accomplished on the cross, but what he accomplished on the cross for us is to have the tyranny of the enslavement and the dominating power of sin broken in our lives. This would be under the category of definitive sanctification, that at the moment that we put our faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, we experience a break from the reigning power of sin. Now, we are then progressively sanctified while remaining sin has to be dealt with by the power of God. But at that moment that we trust in Christ, we experience all that is taught us in Romans chapters 6. So consider yourselves dead to sin, because we are. And this word there that Peter uses, to die there, that we might die, is the only place that is used in the New Testament to die. This is this idea of to move away from sin, that there's a clean break from sin. We have been moved away from sin. And so now that we have been moved away from sin, we are empowered to live to righteousness in this life. And we can live righteously in this life and endure suffering as a result of the righteousness that we are now empowered to live because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been taken away, and we have been empowered to live the kind of life, to submit to the sovereign suffering of God at the hands of the godless. We can do that. And notice how he ends this verse, a verse that is so oftentimes abused and misused and ripped out of his context, and Peter is interpreting the words of Jesus, "For by his wounds you were healed." And so oftentimes, obviously, this verse has been used to say that complete healing is in the atonement for the here and now. Now, I am one who believes that complete healing was won and secured for us in the atonement, but it is not granted to us in the here and the now. That yes, are there times in which Jesus Christ does grant us healing? Yes, he does, but it is not promised in the here and the now. That's glorification when that will come. Peter interprets this passage to not talk about physical healing, but spiritual healing, moral healing has come to us by the scourging and the pain and the suffering of Jesus Christ. So that no matter what we go through, God has made us whole in our soul by the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, in his suffering, our perfect example. Jesus Christ provided for us in his suffering the perfect atonement for us. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus, in his suffering, provides the perfect care for us. Look at how the passage ends. "For you, all of you, were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." That is the reversal, as it were, of Isaiah 53:6, where it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And by the suffering and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we as God's people have been brought back into the fold. We are his sheep, and he is our great shepherd. In fact, Peter would call Jesus just that, our great shepherd, or our chief shepherd, in chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, he is our shepherd. You, dear brothers and sisters, actually only have one senior pastor. And it is not Pastor Hardy. He is an under-shepherd. Your senior pastor is Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd of John chapter 10, of Ezekiel 34. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. And you have been brought under his care. That's why you can trust him and entrust yourself to him, because he shepherds your soul and he oversees your soul. Even when you are suffering unjustly, you don't have to take your own revenge, because at that moment you are still under the gracious and perfect care and concern of the great shepherd. These two words that he uses are words we're familiar with. Shepherd is the word, the title of pastor. And that's what it's saying. You have come to the fold, the great congregation over which there is but one pastor, namely Jesus Christ. And then this idea of guardian, some of your versions may say bishop, it may say overseer. That's the word there, overseer, the one who stands and looks over the flock. If the shepherd is his title, the guardianship, the overseeing is his function. And that's what Jesus does. He cares for us. He cares for our souls. He knows when you are afflicted with unjust suffering. He knows how much pain you can endure. He knows the dark hours of night when you are in turmoil because of what you're going through. He knows all of it. And he cares all about it, as the chief shepherd can only do. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how it is right, how it is appropriate, how it is necessary for us to keep our eyes on Jesus? Peter would say later in chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." over and over again and again. He brings us to Christ, who brings us to God, to trust in Christ in the midst of our suffering is all that we need. I want to end just on the note of us being a part of the flock of Christ and his care for us as those who would submit to the sovereignty of God in our suffering. And I want to just read with very little comment of Psalm 23. So turn there in your Bible, if you would. And we can say what David wrote and mean it. In the midst of our trials and in the midst of our afflictions, no matter what you're going through, that the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd, your shepherd. I shall not want. That our good shepherd makes us lie down in green pastures. That our great shepherd and our good shepherd leads us beside quiet waters. That in the midst of affliction and the dryness of the soul, our good shepherd restores our souls. When we are tempted to go off the path of righteousness because of our suffering, he guides us in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. And even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear evil, do we? Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of COVID-19, we don't have to fear evil, do we? Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death of an ever-increasing godless society and culture that stands against all that we live for, namely the glory of God, we don't have to fear, for his rod and his staff, they will comfort us. He will even prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies and anoint our heads with oil. And we will have cups that overflows. And surely, indeed, his goodness and his hesed love and kindness, his covenant love that will never, ever, ever let us go, will follow us all the days of our lives. And ultimately, we will make it there. And maybe you have caught the theme of all of the ending of my sessions that point us to our heavenly home. We will dwell in the house of the Lord. For how long? Forever. 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 Because of our good shepherd. Trust him. Rely upon him. Look to him at all times, and he will see you through. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, Lord, we thank you for our entire time together, the words that have been shared with us and preached to us, the words that we have sung from our hearts, seeking to bring our hearts and our minds under a better and clearer understanding of your sovereignty over our suffering, Lord. And we pray that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as we go from this conference and this weekend, Lord. I pray that we would continually fix our gaze upon Christ, who is our great example, who is our great standard, who is our great shepherd, the lover of our souls. So bless us, Lord, with that grace, that we would continue to trust in your sovereignty in all aspects of our lives. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray.